invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This morning, we're going to zero in on verses 6 through 11. So, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Well, this is the word of God beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we once again ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word, that you would help us to see Christ, to understand Christ, to know that he is alive and well, that he meets us and that he ministers to us, even now, through the preaching of his word. In Jesus' name, amen. The final encounter, that is our first point this morning. The final encounter. As most of you know, the last handful of months, we have been looking at encounters that Jesus had, the resurrected Jesus had, with his followers in between the time when he was raised from the dead, and the time that he ascended into heaven. And what we have here in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, is his final encounter, the final encounter that he had with his people before he was taken up into heaven. So let's look at this, try to wrap our minds around it. It's an account that's familiar to most Christians. There's no might about it. We are definitely going to look at this maybe from a different perspective. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Church, when we think about this encounter, the first thing that we need to figure out is who is Jesus having this encounter with? Verse 6 says, so when they had come together, they asked him, that's of course Jesus, who's the they? Who are they? Who's included in this final encounter with Jesus? Now, the obvious answer to all of us is it is with the 11 remaining apostles. That's what the first 11 verses say. And that's right. We're given the names of those 11 apostles in verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And now we're given the names of the they. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, not Iscariot, but Judas the son of James. So we're given the they. It's the 11 apostles. My question for you is that all that's there? And what I want you to consider is the suggestion that no, it's not. it's not all who's there. The 11 apostles are not the only ones who make up the audience of this final encounter. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, this is Peter talking. Don't look at verse 21 yet. Let me explain where we're at. Verse 21, that's Jesus has ascended. The apostles and some other folks are gathered together, and they are deciding who is going to take Judas Iscariot's place. Who is the one that's going to become the 12th apostle? So Peter's talking, and he's giving some criteria. Look now at verse 21. It says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So what's he saying? He's saying we need a man who's been with us since the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, his baptism. All the way through, they needed to accompany us all the way through the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the day that he ascended into heaven. So that's the qualifications that he's looking for. Somebody that would be a witness who could testify of all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. Look at verse 23. "And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias." Guys, ladies, that's one guy with three names, okay? He must have added dad, like my kid's dad. Can't keep the kid's name straight, so you just call them all the names, and eventually you get the right one, right? So Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and another man named Matthias. Okay. So what you have here is the Apostle Peter saying there's been a group of men who were also with us that whole time, from the beginning to the end of Jesus' ministry, the time when he ascended. Two of those men came forward that were up for candidacy, so to speak, to become the 12th apostle, to fill Judas's spot. All right? What's my point? My point is there's more than just the 11 apostles at the ascension. But I think there's more than just now 11, 12, 13 people at the ascension. Look back at verse 14. Now remember, they just named off the 11 remaining apostles, and it says, all of these 11 remaining apostles, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What verse 14 does is it opens the possibility to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other women, and Jesus' brothers possibly being at the ascension. I don't think verse 14 is proof of them being at the ascension. We'll get that in just a moment. But before I give you that proof, let me just tell you this. It says here that his brothers were there in the room. That is the Greek term, Adelphos. And Adelphos, translated into English, means brothers. But you need to remember that they used that Greek term, Adelphos, at times to strictly just refer to brothers. But at other times, they used it to refer to all siblings, depending on context. So what you might have here is it saying that Jesus' brothers were there. It definitely says that his brothers were there. But does it also include his sisters? Because we are told in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 to 56, that Jesus had four brothers and sisters. Plural, we're not given the number. So there's the possibility that verse 14 is not only talking about just Jesus' half-brothers, it's also talking about his half-sisters. Are you following me? Trust me, we're going somewhere, right? I'm not just telling you this stuff for no reason, though it might appear that that's what I'm doing. So follow me. We got the apostles, we got these other two guys, and now we got maybe some women, Mary the mother, his brothers, possibly his sisters. Were they at the ascension? I believe so. And the reason I believe so is because of Luke 24. Flip over to Luke 24. Luke 24. We're going to look at verse 50. Luke 24:50. Before I read verse 50, I want to remind you that we've spent a lot of time in Luke 24 recently. What did we see in Luke 24? We saw the resurrected Jesus encounter the two men on his way to Emmaus. We called them Leo and Cleo. Remember that? But then Leo and Cleo, after that encounter with Jesus, they go back to Jerusalem. They find themselves in a locked room with the other apostles, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Salome. You also have the other Mary there. You've probably got, possibly because of Acts chapter 1, verse 14, brothers and sisters there, though we're not told that in Luke 24. I'm just combining these texts. I'm looking at it from every angle, okay? That's what we've seen, though, in Luke 24 up to this point. Jesus encountering all these different people. Verse 50, and he led them. Who's the them? All those apostles, plus Leo and Cleo. That's not their real names. That's the nicknames we gave them. Plus Mary, plus Salome, plus Mary Magdalene, right? So he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So right there you have it. In verse 51, you have Jesus ascending into heaven. And we know that there's more than just the apostles there, okay? There are more than the 11 apostles at the ascension. Now, I want to point out one other thing before I draw my conclusion, our application. In Luke 24:50, it says that he led this group of people out to Bethany to ascend up to heaven. Why Bethany? Bethany is this tiny, obscure town on the other side of the Mount of Olives, okay? So you have Jerusalem on the west side, west slope, so to speak, of the Mount of Olives. You go up over the hill, it's a 2-mile walk, and on the other side, you have Bethany. Why does Jesus go to Bethany to ascend to heaven? Those are the types of questions I want to know. That's what I do when I sit around and I think about the Bible. What's going on here? And then I was reminded, who lives in Bethany? There are some special people in Bethany. You have Mary and Martha. Remember Mary and Martha? You have their brother Lazarus. And you have a man named Simon the leper. Simon the leper, it's not proven, there's just conjecture, but we think Simon the leper is the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We don't know that. But what we do know for sure is this. According to John chapter 11, verse 5, Jesus had a very special relationship with these people. John 11, 5 says this, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus, their brother. Look, we don't get that kind of talk, that kind of phraseology about Jesus very often in the Gospels. We've got it with one other person, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? You see, there are some special people over there in Bethany. Not only is Mary, Martha, Lazarus there, possibly their dad. We do know that this Simon the leper is the person that Jesus would spend his evenings with the final few days before he died. That's where he was staying in Bethany, that Passion Week. Now, Jeff, why do you belabor this? Why are you going to great lengths to show us who might have been at the ascension? Because I think each one of these people are puzzle pieces. And when you start putting the puzzle pieces together around the ascension, what you begin to see is a beautiful moment between Jesus and the people that were nearest and dearest to him, meaning his mom, his brothers and sisters, the apostles, and his close friends. And he gathers them together to say goodbye. This is a beautiful moment that's captured only when you take in all the other puzzle pieces surrounding this text. A beautiful moment where he says goodbye, and Jesus made it happen. Luke 24:50 says it was he led them out to Bethany. Now look, you may have never heard anybody talk about this before when you hear about the ascension. And that's because I'm weird. I don't think I'm wrong. But when I come to a text, I want to consider all the data that's available to me. Now, normally when we come to this text, we see this incredible picture of the Son of God being raised into heaven. And we use this text to see and to validate the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God. He's called Lord, Kyrios. It's the same Greek word used of Yahweh when we translate Lord, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. He's called Lord. Not only that, in this text, he sends the Holy Spirit. That's something reserved, an activity reserved for God alone, to send the Holy Spirit. Not only that, you have the ascension. He goes up into heaven. That's divine, right? And then you've got the angels testifying there, the two men dressed in white. They're angels, and they're saying, hey, guys, why are you staring up into the sky? He's going to come back the exact same way that he just went left. So these are all very important details that usually and should be emphasized when you work through this text. And when we emphasize those things, it emphasizes the deity of Jesus. But as we emphasize and see the deity of Jesus, let us not forget that he is also fully human. 4 years ago now, October, I spent a couple of weeks with you at the beginning of our life-changing look at Jesus, emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God and he is fully human. And we do a wonderful job in Christianity emphasizing the deity of Christ, that he is the Son of God. But what we often lose sight of is that he is also fully human. I'm not trying to diminish his divinity at all. I want to lift high the divinity of Christ. But you know what else I want to lift high? His humanity. Because that's who he is. And what we have in this moment, the ascension, is we have a beautiful melding together of the divinity of Christ with the humanity of Christ. He's a man who loves his mama. He's a man who loves his brothers and his sisters. He's a man who loves all the other men who have been hanging out with him religiously the last 3 years. He's a man who loves his friends. And he is a man who brought them all together to say goodbye. Such a blessing to be able to say goodbye to the ones you love before they're taken to heaven. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Here, Jesus says goodbye to the people he loves before he's taken to heaven. That ministers to me. Christian, you have a Lord, a Savior, and a friend who can sympathize with you, who knows what we go through. Even when we have to say goodbye. When you read Acts chapter 1, don't ever forget that. What's also very fascinating to me about this final encounter is not only do I think that his beloved apostles and friends and family are there, I'm going to tell you, it very much appears to me that his heavenly Father was there in a very special way. Look at verse 9. It says, and when he had said these things, when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Question for you. When was the last time you saw a cloud take somebody? That's not normal. That's divine. That's supernatural. It says he was lifted up. I don't want to mislead you. I think it was last week I said that he flew to heaven, right? It wasn't like Superman where he's like up, up, and away. It was more like God reaching down and lifting him up. A cloud took him. The cloud, in verse 9, at bare minimum, represents his Father. But I suspect there's more to it than that. I think the cloud is a localized manifestation of the invisible God. A localized manifestation of the Father. Why do I think that? Because of the rest of the Bible. You, of course, remember the story in the Old Testament when Israel was rescued from Egypt, wandered through the wilderness, and ultimately wound up in the Promised Land. Israel is called by God his son. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. Double entendre. It refers to Jesus, but also refers to Israel coming out of Egypt. So what you have is a picture of the Father taking the Son to the Promised Land. And how did he manifest himself by day? A cloud. You fast forward the tape, Israel, his son, is in the Promised Land. And now David and eventually Solomon, they want to build God a house, a place for God to dwell. Solomon has that privilege. We read about it in 2 Chronicles. You get to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and they're devoting this newly finished house, the temple, for God. And you read of the people gathered there, and they're all praising God and singing of his steadfast love that endures forever. And as they do that, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, the house of the Lord, the temple, was filled with what? A cloud. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. God manifested himself locally as a cloud. Matthew, if we fast forward the tape, in Matthew chapter 17, he writes about the glorification of Christ, what's called the transfiguration. Jesus up on the mountain with his three beloved disciples, Peter, James, and John. Elijah and Moses show up, but so did the Father. How did he manifest himself? A cloud. Matthew chapter 17, 5. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Church, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him. Think that was God the Father? I'm going to tell you, when you walk out of the doors today on this beautiful summer Sunday, you look up and you look at the clouds and you be reminded that God is with you. I'm going to tell you, this whole scene, it reminds me of what, it's like a foreshadowing of what happens to us when we die. I'm reminded of John chapter 14. We're getting close to the end of Jesus' life. And he's telling his guys, he's like, "I'm about to leave. I'm going to go to my Father's house and I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would not say it." And then he goes on and says, "And I will come to get you, and you will be with me." Church, if this is not a picture here in Acts 9 or 1 of what happens to all of God's children when we close our eyes and we give up our spirit, and he comes and he takes us to be with him forever. Beautiful. What a moment this final encounter is. That's our first point. I've got two more. They're not nearly as long, so don't worry. We'll make it to the picnic at 4, or 5. It's 5, right? Yeah, we should make it. We should make that. Point number 2 is a final question. We just looked at the final encounter. Now we're looking at the final question. The second half of verse 6 says, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You know what that tells me? That tells me they don't want to say goodbye. And who can blame them? Like us, they want to be with Jesus in the kingdom. That's why we say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." We want to be with Jesus. Lord, will you at this time establish your kingdom? Restore the kingdom to Israel is what they say. We know that if he would have restored the kingdom that day, it would have shortchanged God's plan. He had more people to save, more people that he foreknew since before time began, more people he wanted to spend eternity with. And so, no, he didn't establish his kingdom that day. He was waiting for us, all those who come after us. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus replies to them, guys, the answer to that question is a bit above your pay scale. Only the Father knows that. It says it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You know, I need to point out that even though the disciples, they've learned so much in recent days, they still are not quite clear on the kingdom. Despite all the time they've been with Jesus, despite the fact that they've now had their minds open to understand the scriptures, right? They're now reading the Old Testament in light of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. Despite all of that, they still don't quite understand everything as they should. And why do I bring this up? Because, friends, there is a lesson in humility here for us. Even men who have had their minds open to understand the scriptures were still struggling to understand all of it. Can I just remind you that despite all of our learning, despite all of the time that we've spent with Jesus, we still are susceptible to not understanding all of it, right? Can we just be cautiously reminded that blind arrogance and divisive, prideful dogmatism, that should be avoided by us. We need to be careful when we start giving the sense as if we know everything there is to know. I mean, of course, the DNA of a Christian is humility and gospel love. It's humility and gospel love. You think about Jesus, it was all about taking on the form of a servant, not being served, but serving others, right? Giving his life as a ransom for others. That's gospel love, that warm-hearted endearment that willingly sacrifices for the benefit, blessing, and good of others, especially those who don't deserve it, right? The DNA of a Christian, the DNA of Christ, so to speak, is definitely, there's other things, but it's definitely made up of humility and love. But when we start to think that, boy, we really know all there is to know, and you're really stupid if you don't believe like I do, church, that's blind arrogance. We got to be careful. We have to be careful. I am all for all of us holding on to strong biblical Christian convictions. Hold on to those things with a hand of love and humility. Even these guys had more to learn. At this point in the book of Acts, here early on in the book of Acts, Jesus' followers, they're still looking back to the glory days of Israel. Back to the days when David was king, when Solomon was king, back when Israel was kind of the center of the world. They were a sovereign kingdom. They were rich, they were powerful, and they were the envy of all the neighboring nations. These guys want those glory days back. They wanted the glory years. They wanted Lee Greenwood to write a song about them. Do you know who Lee Greenwood is? God bless the USA. They wanted their version. God bless the Israel A, right? It works. It works. You see, these guys didn't quite understand yet that Jesus' kingdom would be much bigger than the place called Israel. They didn't quite understand yet that his rule and his reign consist not only of ethnic Jews, but people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. You see, they didn't quite understand yet. They will very shortly understand. They will understand it, but they don't understand quite yet that Jesus is not just the king of a little localized nation of Israel. Yes, Israel's God's chosen people and it light to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, but it didn't stay there. They didn't quite understand yet that Jesus is not just the king of Israel. He is the king of all. Oh, it would start in Israel. It would start there in Jerusalem, and it would spread there around Jerusalem to Judea, and then it would go up north in Israel to Samaria, and ultimately it would go to the utter ends of the earth, just as Jesus promised. And that leads us to our third and final point, a final promise. A final promise before he ascends. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know, when we keep in mind the humanity of Jesus and that he's called together his loved ones, his mom, his brothers, his sisters, his apostles, his friends. He's sitting there and he's about to leave. And just like when we're about to leave, we just might be tempted to assure our loved ones that everything's going to be okay. We're going to assure them about the future. Jesus assures them about the future. He tells them what's going to happen. Guys, I'm going to heaven, and you're going to be my witnesses to the whole world. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. He's going to empower you, and you're going to do greater things than I did. The Greek word translated as witness, you will be my witnesses, it's martus. It's from where we get our English word martyr. Guys, you will be my martyrs. You're going to witness about me. You're going to testify about me. You're going to die for me. But again, don't worry, because you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. He's going to empower you. You're going to do miracles. We flip the page to Acts chapter 2. We see Peter and all the apostles, they start preaching the gospel, and they preach it in their own native tongue, but everybody understands it in their tongue. It's a total miracle, this gift of tongues. So he's going to empower you. You're going to preach the gospel. The nations are going to hear it. You're going to heal the sick. You're going to make the crippled whole. Some of you are even going to raise the dead. But not only will you be empowered apostles, this is a specific promise to these apostles. Not only are you going to be empowered to do that by the Holy Spirit, to be my witnesses, you're also going to be given the power, the courage to speak boldly in my name. You're going to be witnesses both of my power and my gospel. And you're going to do it not just in Jerusalem where they murdered me. You're going to do it all over the world, to the end of the earth. That was his promise. Did Jesus make good on his promise? You better believe it. That's the rest of the book of Acts. We've been reading about it in Abide. It's incredible the way God empowered these apostles to be his witnesses, his testifiers, his martyrs. It's because Jesus made good on his final promise that we have churches all over the world today. 2,000 years later. And what are those churches doing? They're still witnessing, testifying, even today, that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Do you want proof that Jesus is real? That he raised from the dead? Just look around. Just look around. I mean, in our church alone today, there'll be over 350 people who come here and worship the name of Jesus. And this is just one church. There's over 100 churches in Billings alone. Now you multiply that around the globe. How does that happen? If Jesus isn't real, if Jesus didn't make good on his promise, his final promise here in Acts 1:8. I love the way that Max Lucado puts it. If you're worried that I'm holding a Max Lucado book, it's okay. When I was in junior high, it's when I gave my life to the Lord, and this was the first Christian book I ever read. And I still remember to this day, I was in junior high, so at least 5-6 years ago, right? Over 30 years ago. I remember reading this book. I remember I remember a lot of the chapters, but one of them particularly ministered to me. To this day, we have churches all around the globe, and how that is evidence for the power of God, the truthfulness of Jesus. If you don't mind, I'd like to read for you an entire chapter. You didn't laugh. I want to read for you an entire chapter. If you don't know anything about Max Lucado books, they're usually one page long, okay? So here we go, and I'll end with this. He writes, from the start, the Christian movement was doomed to fail. For one thing, it began with just 12 men. Remarkably few when you consider that their homeland had a population of millions. Besides that, most of the men were illiterate and poor. Blue-collar workers they were, far too ignorant to stage an uprising that could make any difference. Few, if any, had traveled beyond their own country. They were inexperienced and uncultured. Their nation was oppressed. Their people were weary. Their government corrupt. Their religion was shallow. The strategy of the movement was disastrous. There were no headquarters ever established. No professional research was ever done. Plans were made by the seat of the pants. The leaders couldn't even agree on the exact definition of their mission. On top of all this, the movement was impractical. It was far too extreme and absurd. It demanded too much too soon. It lacked any tact. It was too impatient with traditions. It called for a reversal of social classes. It gave too much leverage to women and minority groups. The movement was doomed to failure. But it didn't fail. It succeeded. Not only did it succeed, it far surpassed any movement in our world's history. Within 30 years, the message of Jesus Christ had entered every port, every courtyard of the world. It was infectious. It was a moving organism. People died to see it continue. It should have failed, but it succeeded, and it still succeeds. God's movement will never stop. It might be slowed, but it will never be stopped. The church might bicker and fight. The people might grow crusty with traditions. The leaders may grow nearsighted, but the movement will march on. Nothing will ever stop it. The Judean commander cannot be stopped. We should fall to our knees in humble gratitude that God has allowed us to participate in such a cause. For this is not the movement of man. It is the movement of God. That is precisely why what should have failed will never fail. It is the movement of God. Praise God for his final encounter with his loved ones. That final question, and this, the final promise. You will be my witnesses, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this final encounter Jesus had with his followers, his family, his friends. Lord, just as that encounter deeply impacted those people, may it continue to impact us even today. Father, again, may we know that your Son, though he sits at your right hand, his Spirit dwells in us. And so he's able to promise us with absolute confidence and surety that he will never leave us or forsake us. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for Christ. Amen.